All right, here's our sermon title for this morning, Challenges to Unity and Exclusivity. Challenges to Unity and Exclusivity. Let us turn in our Bibles to Joshua 22, and let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. And as is our custom, will you stand with me? Verse 10 says, And when they came unto the border of Jordan and are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now immediately you should be thinking in your minds, what is going on here? These are all Israelites. Why are Israelites going to war against Israelites? And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas. That name should ring a bell for you. Phinehas. We need to talk about him. Phinehas. And with him 10 princes of each chief of house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was a head of a house, their fathers among the thousands of Israel. They came unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land in your possession be unclean, then pass over you on this side, possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwells. Take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in the building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the cursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and man perished not alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israelites, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if it be in transgression, save us not this day, that we have built an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer thereon burnt offerings, or peace offerings, or offerings, meat offerings, or peace offerings therein. Let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In the time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made the Jordan a border between us and you, your children of Reuben, your children of Gad, and you have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, Let us now prepare an offering, to build an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do service to the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, our sacrifices, and our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children, In the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to get into the text and to understand the story and to realize all that it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's use the map on the screen to help orient us and to what is going on in this story. So for the sake of discussion and to make the story come alive, let's go ahead and organize the congregation this morning. Let's make the middle aisle away here the Jordan River, all right? We'll make the middle aisle the Jordan River. And all you folks are the Cisjordan tribes. That's the western side. North is at the back of the auditorium. And all you folks are the Transjordan tribes. So you are of the tribe of Gad or the tribe of Reuben or the half tribe of Manasseh. And you folks on this side of the church are the 9 1/2 tribes of Israel. And between us is a large river, the Jordan River. So let's make sure we understand the story. Art, take me to my next slide while I find my clicker. So the eastern tribes, that's y'all the eastern tribes. The eastern tribes, that's everyone on this side. You think that in the years to come, there's going to be issue between this side and this side. So what you've decided to do is construct an altar right here on this side. On their side of the river. Not your own side, but their side. And you've made this altar just like the altar found over in the corner next to the tabernacle. So now all of a sudden, we've got two altars in Israel. Two altars in Israel. When this side, y'all folks, when y'all figure out that they're building an altar, and it ain't a small altar, it's a large altar, you have an utter cow with that because you think that y'all... a southern term, all y'all, are going to now start sacrificing at this altar instead of coming all the way to Jerusalem. And because it's on your side, you feel like we can't just ignore this problem. If it was on your side, God would deal with y'all. But since you decided to have the nerve to cross over the Jordan River and build it on our side, y'all all collectively feel the responsibility to do something about it. Because your thought is, if we don't take care of it, God's going to take care of it. And we saw what happened last time. The Lord took care of things. It did not work out well for us. And so that's the essence of the situation between the eastern tribes and the western tribes, or the Cisjordan tribes, that's this side, and the Transjordan across. So let's get into the text. Verse 10. What happens at an altar? Well, essentially, atonement is made at an altar. That's the idea. Atonement is made at the altar. So in essence, this becomes a challenge to whether there's one way of atonement or multiple ways of atonement. Do we have to go all the way over there? Or can we set up our own location here for our atonement? Is there one gospel or are there multiple gospels? Is there one tabernacle or can everyone have their own tabernacle? Is there one altar or can everyone build their own altar? That's in essence what's happening here. So because of this last phrase right here at the passage of the children of Israel, they're communicating that it's on the children of Israel's side. And that's really where the problem gets into. Because now I feel like I've got this responsibility over here. I can't ignore it because you built it on our side. So the Western tribes feel responsible. And they form based on preconceived ideas, on reasonable assumptions. I mean, come on, folks. You on the transition time. Why else would you build an altar? You build an altar for what reason? Sacrifice. For sacrifices. Nobody in their right mind thinks you're building a memorial. We've got stone memorials, but they don't look like anything like the altar. This one right here looks so much like the altar that we've concluded you must have an intent on building, sacrificing there. So Phinehas, the high priest, rallies the troops together, and we're going to go down here and wipe y'all out until you get right with the Lord. That's the idea. Why are they going to war? Why such a rash reaction? What is going on here? Well, the real issue becomes, does God have the right to establish one way or one place for doing things? And in essence, that's all of rebellion. I want you to think about the number of things that deal with one way. The number of things. Just let's get a hold of that. That's the essence of rebellion. Why do we have multiple world religions? Because somebody said, I don't think Christ is the way. I want to have another way. Why don't we have multiple? You just pick it, whatever the case may be. In general form, all rebellion, in general form, deal with the idea, I don't like the way you told me to do that. I don't want to wear that stupid tie. I don't want to wear those jeans. I don't want to wear that uniform. It all goes against, don't you prescribe one way. I want multiple ways. You folks on the Cisjordan side are fully convinced there is only one place where we can offer sacrifices. And we think, this side, think that y'all are trying to establish your own way of sacrificing. And so the issue becomes, does God have the right to establish one way or one place for doing things? So you might ask, what's wrong with multiple places of offering sacrifices? I mean, why not let every tribe have their own place? I mean, why in the world? What's wrong with that? Well, the answer quite simply is nothing. Unless God said something. Nothing. There's nothing at all wrong with it unless God said one way.
That's right.
And therein lies the issue. In this case, in this unique case, God said one tabernacle, one high priest, one place to offer sacrifices. And this group thinks y'all are trying to establish a second way. So in essence, the issue becomes, is there only one true God? Is there only one tabernacle? Is there really only one place to offer sacrifices? Is there really only one gospel? Or can't you have your own gospel? Can't you have your own God? Can't you have your own, you name it? Let's turn over to Ephesians and see if Paul speaks to the same kind of an issue. Let's see if we can draw a New Testament parallel since we're not in the Old Testament. See if we can draw a parallel. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll preach from this text in the weeks to come, or months to come, I should say. We're averaging one verse a Sunday night, so based on that, it'll be a little while till we get there. But chapter 4, verse number 3, please. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love it. I love the application. Endeavoring to keep the unity. That's what the Israelites are trying to do right now. They want to keep the unity. They're going down to Gad, and they're going down to Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and their intent is to keep the unity. And the way they feel they're going to keep the unity is by having one tabernacle, one high priest, one place of offering, a singular thing. Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Now think about everything that is being challenged today in this postmodern world that says, don't you come to me with your exclusivity. Don't you dare come to me with your exclusivity. Don't tell me there's one kind of marriage. Don't tell me there's one of anything. I'll do what I want. Don't tell me there's one way to God. I'll tell you what ways there are. Don't tell me there's one gospel. Don't tell me there's one Jesus. Don't tell me there's one way to worship. And that's it. Paul says, trying to establish unity, attempting to draw folks together, he reminds them, there's one body, one Lord, one God, one Savior, one baptism. And then Satan, our chief enemy, takes that and uses that very exclusivity to divide us. To divide us. The rallying point is the oneness there. And it only creates a division if you refuse to submit. Next slide, Art. Notice how Paul uses the one things we have in common to promote unity in the collective body of Christ, beginning with the idea that there's only one body of Christ. But this singleness of one faith in one Lord also communicates an exclusivity by default. It shuts others out. It does. But the only reason it shuts anyone out is because they refuse to submit. It doesn't shut anyone out because of skin color. It doesn't shut anyone out because of gender. It doesn't shut anyone else out for any other reason other than they refuse to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you willingly say, I believe in one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one Savior, then you have no problems. But we know, come on folks, we know We're sinners.
Yep.
We're sinners.
That's right.
Don't you tell me that's the one way of doing things. I mean, how many of us work harder at figuring out an alternative way to do something than the simple way that our dad told us to do? I mean, I can remember that, and you can too. Hey, son, just do it this way. This is the easiest way. No, I'm smarter than you, Dad. I knew a better way of doing it. And you spent twice as much time figuring out an alternative way until you eventually discovered Dad wasn't as dumb as you thought he was. And you end up doing it his way in the end. We are by default like that. And so the perception is, you folks are trying to come up with another way to worship God. You're trying to come up with an alternative place to worship. And this side says, we got to do something about that. You want to move over, brother?
Yeah.
It's going to get better for you. Just be patient. Now, this guy right here, Phineas, is amazing. Let's turn back to Numbers and let's enjoy the story of Phineas because he is something else. And I hope after today's sermon that you won't ever forget who Phineas is, because he's a man. Turn back to Numbers and just be prepared to enjoy this story. So Moses is still alive, and we're not in the Promised Land, and we're across the Red Sea, and we're making our way to the Promised Land, and we're in Numbers chapter 25. Let me find it. And we get to Numbers 25 here. And we're going to get introduced to Phineas here. So Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So I'm in verse 1 of chapter 25. I trust you're with me. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. See, that's how it starts. Starts with casual relationships with unbelievers that lead to close relationships, and next thing you know, you're married, and he or she is leading you in idolatry. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. Everyone that was involved in this amazing, idolatrous, sinful sexual relationships that were occurring at Baal Peor, take them, find them, slay them, take their heads, put them on poles, and put them up against the sun. That's gross. Yeah, it's gross. That's gross. I mean, how many say that's gross? Heads on poles against the sun? I guess God's not okay with idolatry. I mean, I guess that's the only conclusion I can draw, is that he's not okay with you worshiping other gods, that it offends him. Now, I know this is not a popular message in the 21st century. I'm still getting texts. I'm still getting emails. I'm still getting plagued with God's loving, God's loving, God's loving. That's all God is loving. He's not just. He's not allowed to have any other attributes. He's only loving, accepts all people, everywhere, anything. I wonder what God that is. It's certainly not the God of Numbers 25. In verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in sight of Moses and in sight of all the congregation of children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at this. This is amazing. So Moses is giving instructions to the judges to find the men that perpetrated this crime of sexual idolatry. And they're out slaying leaders and bringing their heads back and putting my poles and holding up to the people of Israel to show that God is not okay with this idolatry. And others are on the ground weeping and praying for mercy that God would not continue to inflict the plague as people are dying left and right. And they're begging for God to have mercy. And amongst that, David, comes this Israelite, and on his left side or right side, he's got this woman that he's bringing in here, and he's strolling before Moses in the most arrogant way as he parades her amongst the congregation. This is the very woman that is bringing this plague onto the people of Israel, this idea of having sexual relationships with other Israelites who lead you into idolatry. And you can just see him in his arrogance as he walks right by Moses, and everyone knows what he's planning on doing in just a few minutes, and he strolls in like he owns the world. Y'all follow me? That's the story. Let's keep reading because it's going to get good. Where am I at? Next slide. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, the priest saw it, he saw it, he can't believe what he just saw. You talk about unmitigated gall. What nerve to come in here parading what you're fixing to do here. Phinehas rises up, secures a javelin. He's a man's man. Probably had a Duck Dynasty beard, I would suggest. All right. Rises up with a javelin in his hand and read the text. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through. You see it? I know you can't believe we're doing this on Sunday morning. I know you've been in churches all your life that preach little fluffy messages, and no one in the world would ever talk about thrusting a javelin through somebody on Sunday morning. But that's exactly what happens. He runs in, moves the tent aside, sees them in their immorality, and pierces them through. So at this point, we expect the text to immediately commenced to ripping Phinehas apart because he wasn't loving and he wasn't tolerant and he wasn't gentle and compassionate and merciful. And how arrogant of him to judge. Shouldn't that be what happens? Isn't that the Bible of the 21st century? We should expect at this moment to immediately rip Phinehas to shreds for not being patient, understanding, compassionate, and tolerant. So let's see if that's what happens in the text. Let's see if we can expect that. And in those that died in the plague, wait a minute, back verse 8. And he went into the man in Israel into the tent and thrust them of both through, the man of Israel, the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Wait a minute. That's not what I was expecting. I was not expecting for the God on high to look down on that aggressive, passionate, zealous action as sufficient for him to stop plaguing the Israelites. But that's what it says. That's what it says. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. You need to remember that number because that's exactly why the 9 1/2 tribes are rallying together right now and going down to you tribes and putting a stop to this, because every one of them has a cousin, a brother, a nephew, a niece that was involved in that plague. There are orphans right now running around to Israel because their dad died at Baal Peor. There are wives that are widows because their dad died at Baal Peor. And they don't want to see this happen again. They don't want to lose another 24,000 because they took no actions against the sin. So let's see if the text says anything more. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Now, all of a sudden, we see Phinehas as a type of Christ. A picture of Christ. You remember in John chapter 2, when he's out there cleaning the temple, he's cleaning the temple, and they quote Psalm 69:9, the zeal of my house has eaten me up. Phinehas, the zealousness for God's name. You're not going to come in here parading around with your immoral woman, and nobody does anything about that. And I would just submit to you for just a moment here that the reason we're at where we're at in America is because there are no Phinehases in the pulpits of America. Where's the zeal? Where's the zeal? Let's be clear. If you act like Phinehas in the 21st century, you are called a bigot, a hate monger. You are a maniac. You're not allowed to be passionate. You preachers, get back up there. Stay in your pulpits. You stay right there, and you preach from right here. And you preach in a monotone. Don't you dare get passionate. Don't get zealous. Don't draw any significant application. You can deliver a little bit of a sermonette to placate the masses with your religion, but don't you dare seek to apply the text in a passionate way. No javelins in the Church of America. No zeal for the name of God in the Church of America. If we find preachers like that, we will do our best to silence them. We will do our best to silence them. We will find them on social media sites, and we will assault them with a passion. We want to intimidate them in the 21st century. We want to silence those that have a zeal for the name of the Lord. People leave congregations like that because they can't imagine being involved with something where someone is so zealous for the Lord. Remember, what's pervasive in America today? Apathy. Apathy is what's pervasive in America today. And so when we find anyone that's passionate about anything other than sports, hello? Am I wrong or right? You can be a nut when it comes to sports, and we're okay with that. But you get bananas for Jesus and act anything like Phineas, and we will distance ourselves from them. You're not going to get the mayor to join a church like this. No way. And that's it. That's the essence. So look at verse 13. And he shall have, and he shall have it. Have what? The covenant of peace. And his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Why does he get an everlasting priesthood? Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Are you zealous for the Lord? Are you zealous? Does anyone ever classify you as zealous? Would anyone look at the life you live at work on Fort Bragg Monday through Friday and say, that man is zealous for the Lord? Or are you doing your very best to walk that very, very fine line? You know, wife wants me to be in church. The guys don't want me to be in church at work. And so I'm going to balance this line, right? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we got to be here. So let's do it. But certainly not so much that someone might think that I'm like Phineas. Next slide, Art. Again. And so with them, the 10 princes or the rulers, they gather with Phineas and they go down to confront them. Let's go next. And they ask this question, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you might have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Now I want to draw a parallel right now, and I hope I can explain it. Very simple. Let's take the altar and let's make the altar the equivalent of the gospel, David. So let's, because that's where the atonement was. So let's draw the parallel between the altar and the gospel. So over there where Jeff Woosley is away in the corner over there is where the real altar is. That's the tabernacle. It's far away from everyone over here. Like y'all never go to that side of the church when it's time to greet people. They're way over there. There's a Jordan River between you and you can't cross the Jordan. So you stay over here. So way over there. So what you guys decide to do is to establish your own altar right here. Wait a minute, what's an altar? It's a place where sacrifices occur for the atonement of sins. So what you want is your own gospel. Now I want you to notice, they said that you're turning away from the Lord. See it? What trespass is it that you have committed against God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? All right, let me try to draw this parallel. Maybe this is too much, but let me just try to draw it. Many of you have struggled or currently struggling with the idea, is the God of Judaism, the God of Christianity, and the God of Islam the same? Now, you've decided that there's one God of Judaism, Christianity, and Allah, or Islam, that they're the same God. There are many in the church that have done, maybe not this one, but many in the collective body of Christ across that think that way. I want you to see that every one of those, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, have their own altars. They have their own altars. See, our altar is who? Jesus Christ. Jews wouldn't say that. And Muslims certainly would not say that. John, how does a Muslim get to heaven? Is the same as a Christian? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. There are pillars that must be kept. Things that must be done. Does a Jew get to heaven the same way that Christian does? Absolutely not. See, what the Israelites said here is you can't have multiple altars and the same Lord. They didn't say you're turning away from the altar. They said by constructing this altar, you must be turning away from the Lord. What I'm trying to show you is that when you decide that there's another way to get to heaven, there's another plan of redemption, there's another way that sins can be atoned for, you're not turning away from God's plan for salvation. You're turning away from God. I'm not explaining this well. I can tell by the stares in your face. You cannot have your own plan of salvation and worship the same God.
Right.
When you decide, I want to have my own plan of salvation, I'm going to have my own altar. I don't need to go over there to that altar where Jeff Woosley is. I'm going to have my own altar. I'll have my own way of getting to God. You're not turning away from God's plan. You're turning away from God. You see, the Mosaic Law was very clear. There's only one tabernacle. There's only one place where sacrifices can be offered. And the New Testament is very clear. There's one way, one light, one truth. So in verse 17, they recall what happened at Peor. They say, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? They're still reminding themselves that there are people that are still suffering from the plague that was inflicted upon them, perhaps a decade before. In verse 18, in the ESV, it's a little clearer that you do turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you do rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. All you folks on this side, you are taking action as quickly as you can to obey the potential wrath that God is going to deliver. Your goal is to get down here, squell this situation before God says, I've had enough, and now I'm going to get involved. They're afraid. Look what it says, that God will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So they take action to mitigate that. So can I ask this question? Because I got to tell you right now, from my foxhole, from my vantage point, I don't think America cares whether God's angry with it or not. I really don't. I don't think many in the church even ask themselves that question. I doubt very few people ask themselves, I wonder if this adulterous relationship I'm starting is going to make God angry. I think most people in the church, and I'm including Brian on that, have so concluded that God loves them so much that there isn't anything that would cause God to be angry with them. I don't really think that there's too many teenagers in this church that think, I wonder if the rebellion that I'm currently demonstrating to mom and dad makes God angry. I really don't think we ask that question very much anymore. I doubt we really ask the question anymore. I think we've all decided that because we're in the New Testament, God doesn't get angry anymore. I believe we've just decided that we're in the New Testament and we worship Jesus, and Jesus wore flip-flops and clogs, and so people who wear flip-flops don't get angry. I really believe that's the general idea. So does God have anything he might be angry with? Well, let me give you some ideas. How about the pervasiveness of racism? And can I just remind you that racism isn't just a crime committed by white males? That all nationalities can be racist? That you can be an African American and be racist? You can be a Caucasian and be racist? You can be Hispanic and be racist? That it's not just a one-way thing? You don't have to be wearing a white sheet around your thing and a hat to be a racist? Or how about this one? How about 1 million abortions performed annually in the United States legally? I wonder if God is okay with that. Or how about this idea of centers for idolatry are being built every day? What do you mean centers for idolatry? Let me show you. This map on your screen in front of you shows the distribution of mosques in America. I would not be surprised if God would leave us to our own devices that in the days to come we'll have more mosques than churches in America. Now, while you say no way, go to Europe. Go to Europe. While you say no way, Pastor, you're off your rocker. I don't even know why you're going down this road this morning. Go to Europe. Go to places in England where the greatest preachers of the faith preached in the 1800s, and they're now mosques. People who preach the gospel with the greatest clarity in Great Britain, those places are now mosques. Go to Germany, the starting point of the Protestant Reformation. Go to Wittenberg and see where the 95 Theses were nailed to the door and see how many evangelical Christians you can find in that city today. In fact, at the current place in America, the only place you can go without finding a mosque is the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And the skiing is great up there. So glory to God, I pray He calls us to plant churches up there. How about the total abandonment of gender distinctions? I'm currently emailing back and forth with a 13-year-old boy who is absolutely bent on the fact that I can't prove to him from the Bible that it's wrong for him to act like a girl when he's a boy. What does that say about where we're at as a nation? That we're arguing over whether it's wrong for a girl to act like a boy and a boy to act like a girl. How about the extreme laziness of people more than ever? I talk to small business owners all the time in the church, and the number one thing they tell me is I can't find people that are willing to work hard. Over and over again, I could grow my business if I could find people that were willing to work hard. I can't find people that are willing to work hard. Or how about this lack one? How about the utter lack of integrity that's increasing every day? Did you hear about this in Louisiana? There were two Walmart stores in Louisiana. For whatever reason, the digital system wasn't working, and it could not recognize the magnetic strip on the EBT cards to identify what the limit was. The video footage shows customers with shopping carts taking their entire arms and cleaning the shelves off like this. Do you see that picture right there? It's not the day after Thanksgiving. It's not Black Friday. Those single carts right there are for one person. They said that once that community realized that the food stamp cards, let me call them that so you're clear on what they are, they're the magnetic cards for food stamps, were no longer reading, word spread so fast that they cleaned out two Walmarts. Now think about a Walmart that's a lot of food, isn't it? A Walmart that's cleaned out? Cleaned them out. Now those people either have consciences that are seared beyond measure or they're thieves. Because they knew that there was a limit on those cards.
Sure.
They knew. And they were milking the system for all they could. Why? Because there's no integrity in America.
Amen.
True that.
And what we've decided, based on the emails that I receive, the comments that I see posted, the things that are tweeted to me, is that God doesn't care about justice anymore. That God's okay with all lifestyles, all forms of sin. It doesn't bother God because God has one single attribute, and it's the attribute of love. And yet I read in Hebrews that the Lord loves whom He chastens and scourges every son He receives. I read in Hebrews that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you are in fact today a recipient of chastisement, you can be assured you're a son of God. But if there is no chastisement in your life because of your adulterous relationship with that little honey at work, call yourself a bastard. Because you're not a son of God. no matter how many times you've asked Jesus in your heart.
Amen.
So, in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 19, they anticipate the possible reasons without hearing from the Transjordan tribes. They say, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't build this altar. Let me zip past that. I'm running out of time. They say in verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the cursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation? And don't you remember, that man didn't perish alone. There were others that were impacted by his sin. That's an entire sermon right there. There were others that were impacted by his sin. Now the Transjordan tribes speak up. So y'all get your time now. And the first thing you say is, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. The very first thing that you identify is, we believe in the same God you believe in. Let's get that straight. We're worshiping the same God you're worshiping. There is not a division here. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, he's ours. Then they say, he knows our hearts. He knows if this was in rebellion. He knows if this was a transgression. And if it was, don't you save us this day. We've built an altar not for turning away from the Lord. We didn't do it for burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings. If we did, may the Lord take vengeance. The first thing they do, they stand up, the leaders, and they say to you folks right here, God knows our hearts. God knows that we didn't build this to cause a trespass. That was never our intent. Why then did you build it? Why then? What was the point of building it? Listen to what they say. What have we to do with the Lord of Israel is what we think your children are going to say to our children. We believe in the years to come, the Transjordan tribes, we believe in the years to come that you're going to say that this Jordan River was a boundary established by God, and you folks are not part of Israel. And you're going to keep us from offering sacrifices way over in the corner where Jeff Woosley is. So could I interrupt this sermon to do a one-minute commercial and ask, where is the concern in Washington for the future of our children? You see, Joan, they were very concerned about the future of their children. They weren't thinking about just today. They knew that in today, they weren't going to be prevented. These were war buddies together. They fought together. They weren't going to cut them off now. They were thinking about the future. They said, in the years to come, in the years to come. That's the next generation. That's what America's forgotten.
Right.
America's utterly forgotten about the fact that when you're dead, there's still going to be a $1 trillion debt times 17.
Right.
You know why? Because we live for today, sister. We live for today. Don't you dare make me pay more taxes, and please don't take a penny away from me. I want everything from the government, and I don't care about that stupid thing called the debt ceiling. All right, back to the sermon. Notice their concern in verse 25. You have no part in the Lord. What do you mean, no part? We're afraid that in days to come, that between your children and our children, they're going to say, you have no part in the Lord. In fact, we're more concerned that what they're going to do is they're going to keep our children from fearing the Lord. Now, quite frankly, church, I was amazed at this verse. They didn't say, you're going to keep our children from believing the Lord. They didn't say, you're going to keep our children from worshiping the Lord. They didn't say, you're going to keep our children from loving the Lord. No, that's not what they said. They didn't say, you're going to keep our children from obeying the Lord. They said that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord.
Right.
So we're afraid that once they stop fearing the Lord, everything else will fall off. So one more time, as though we haven't had enough application already, I want to ask the question, where's the fear of the Lord in America? Where is anyone saying, we need to stop this foolishness because God may judge us? Where is anyone connecting the dots that saying we've had more wildfires in Colorado than ever before, and Colorado is on the forefront in the nation of legalizing everything that's immoral? Maybe you didn't make that connection. Let me make it one more time up here. Colorado has an amazing number of wildfires. Colorado is leading the way through their legislative body and legalizing everything that God says is not right. And yet we've decided that there can be no connection because we've put God in a box. And we said, God, this is the box that we want you to stay in. This is the loving box. It has sides like this and like this. And in that box, there is no anger. And in that box, there is no justice. And in their box, there is no wrath. And in that box, there is nothing but love for all peoples everywhere without regard to the lifestyle they live or the choices they make. But not these Israelites. These Israelites said, our primary concern is that my children will stop fearing the Lord. I got saved in West Virginia as a boy in the winter. In that small church, two or three of those churches, four of those churches would have fit in this auditorium. There was a pot belly stove that was used to heat the church as the man was preaching. I remember, as though it was yesterday, the preacher using the opening of the potbelly stove to illustrate the fire of hell. And I got saved because I feared hell. I got saved because I feared hell. I didn't get saved out of a love for the Lord. My love for God has been developing over the years through a better understanding of the gospel. But I want to tell you right now, what moved me from that wooden pew down to that altar to connect with that preacher was fear of hell. And the reason America is not repenting of their sin and embracing the gospel is because there is no fear of God. But not here. Their primary concern was that in the years to come, you guys are going to cause our children to stop fearing the Lord. Next slide. Let us now prepare to build an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but that our future generations might do the service of the Lord. Their thought was, because that altar is so far away, and because there's a geographical boundary called the Jordan River, that you guys on this side are going to shut out future generations. And you're going to keep our children from doing service for the Lord. So to all you Transjordan folks, we admire your great concern for the future of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Everything that you did on this day was designed to make sure that our children are still serving the Lord. And finally, in verse 28, why'd you do it? We did it for a witness between us and you. All right, let me wrap it up. I know I'm past time. 3 minutes past time. I'll give it back to you next week. Okay. This was the idea. We're going to make this altar right here exactly like the altar over there. It's going to be exactly as close as we can. So that when you see this altar that looks the same as that altar, you'll know we worship the same God, have the same faith, offer the same sacrifices. We don't want it to look anything different. Is there a parallel today? I think the closest parallel would be the cross. When I see a cross on you or you see a cross on me, it normally establishes a connection point right there. That you worship the same God that I worship. That you have Christ as your Savior and I have Christ as my Savior. That's what they were trying to do. They wanted a physical, identifiable structure to show our God is the same as your God. I love their concern for their children. They want to make sure that their children's children's children are worshiping the Lord. We ought to have the same level of concern in this room. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a lot this morning from a great story preserved in your word for our edification. I pray, God, that in this room we would change our viewpoints, adjust our vantage points, change our worldviews, change the way we think, change the way we respond. I pray that we this morning would be reminded of Phinehas's great zeal for the name of the Lord and the singleness or the exclusivity of a single place and point of atonement, that we would see that as an example that we in this room need to argue and contend for, like the Apostle Paul, for the singleness of Christ as Savior and Lord, the one gospel, and that if an angel were to come and preach another gospel, we would reject it in the same way that the Western tribes rejected any suggestion that there's an alternative place of worship. I pray, God, that you would hear this prayer and answer it according to your will.